Well, this morning, as I've been promising you, we're going to begin a study of the book of Philippians. So with that in view, it's of course perfectly natural that I'm going to ask you to turn to the 16th chapter of Acts. It's always important whenever you're studying a book of the Bible to understand its context, to understand its historic background. And so this week and next, we're going to work our way through chapter 16 of Acts for the very specific reason that this is where the church in Philippi was founded. It was founded on Paul's second missionary journey, and we're going to look through this together. So you're in Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 6, and we're going to read down to verse 15. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a sailor of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. Let's pray. Father, we pray for the outpouring of your Holy Spirit, Lord. We do not claim our merits. We do not say to you, because we've been perfect and we've been holy in all of our ways this past week, therefore give us the Spirit. No, instead, Father, we come before you pleading the merits of your Son, Jesus Christ, who has promised that if we ask for the Holy Spirit, you would give him to us. Lord, if we ask for fish, you will not give us a serpent. If we ask for bread, you will not give us a stone. And Lord, your Son has said, how could you withhold from us your Holy Spirit when we ask you? Because we are asking you through the perfect merits of Christ, that the Spirit would come to vindicate your word, to vindicate your Son, to bear witness with our hearts. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 11 years ago, in the year 2009, I preached a short series on evangelism and world missions. And the final sermon that I preached in that series was called Four Hindrances to Evangelism and World Missions. Four hindrances. And I said at the beginning of that sermon, I'm going to go ahead and tell you what the first three hindrances are, but I'm going to wait till the end to tell you what the fourth one is, because you probably couldn't guess this one. So I went through the first three of the hindrances there are to evangelism and world missions. What hindrances are they? Well, the number one thing is this. The devil hates evangelism. He hates the gospel. He hates God and His Word. He hates Jesus Christ and His truth. Furthermore, he hates his own sons and daughters. The devil wants nothing more than for his own sons and daughters to never hear the gospel. And that's why he tries us. Every time we're having the opportunity to share the gospel, suddenly it's like warfare hits us. The oppression that we feel in our souls, the demonic resistance we feel every time we go out, because the devil hates evangelism. I was reading 1 Thessalonians in my devotions just yesterday, and Paul says this. He says, "I wanted to go to such and such a place and preach the gospel, but Satan hindered me." The devil resists the gospel. Some years ago, we had the opportunity from 3 or 4 times a year to go and preach the gospel inside of a local youth detention center. And we got to where, as a congregation, we dreaded it in the weeks before, because we would all feel the oppression that would hit us, and we would feel it tangibly. And by the time we got there, we're just ready to get it done and over with and get out the door, because the oppression was so strong. Well, obviously, we were a threat, and Satan was resisting us, and that's what he does to God's people. The second thing is, the world hates evangelism. The world isn't sitting around waiting for us to come tell them how to be reconciled to God. As a matter of fact, when Jesus sent out his apostles to the world, and by extension us, he said, "Behold, I send you out as sheep among wolves." And that usually doesn't turn out too well for the sheep, does it? Which is entirely his point. The point is, I'm sending you out into a hostile environment, an inhospitable place that doesn't want to be reconciled to God. It's an irony that we go out with a message of peace. Paul calls his ministry the ministry of reconciliation. Be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. He sent his Son to die for sinners just like you. And he's able and he's willing to forgive you of your sins and grant you a home in heaven. But the problem is, in order to come to Christ, men have to repent of their sins, which means they have to know what sin is, which means you've got to tell them what sin is. And the problem is, sin is the thing that sinners love the most. They're enslaved to it, and they kiss the chain that enslaves them to their master. They don't want to part from their sins. Jesus said, "If I were of the world would love me, but I tell them of their sins, and therefore they hate me." That's why the world hates us, because it wants to silence the convicting voice of conscience. And they will do anything to keep from having to face up to their conscience or face up to the living God. And so what do? Well, I'll just silence the messenger. Because if I silence the messenger, then I'll silence the message. And then my conscience hopefully will be quiet as well. And that's why there's such a thing as Fox's Book of Martyrs. And that's why there's a bloody history we read about through the last 2,000, actually the last 6,000 years, starting with the bloodshed of Abel. Why did Cain kill Abel? Because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. And that was too convicting and he couldn't bear it. And rather than submit himself to the message, he killed the messenger. So the world hates evangelism. What's the third thing? What's the third barrier? I may shock you when I say this. I hope you're not offended by it. I'm not trying to be offensive. But let me just be honest. You hate evangelism. You're saying, "Wait a minute. No, I don't. I want people to be saved. I pray for sinners. I share the gospel as I can. And I know you desire to see sinners saved. I do too. But what I mean is, your flesh hates evangelism. And so does mine. I did a really weird thing a few years ago. I know that doesn't surprise anybody here. But I wrote an email to myself. And I still have it printed out. And it's in one of my drawers. And I pull it out from time to time to read it. And the subject matter of the email I was writing to myself was everything I hate about evangelism. And what I was trying to do was deal with my own heart and my own natural resistance to obeying God's command. Because let's face it, we love to pray for sinners that will come to Christ, but it's a lot easier to talk to God about sinners than it is to talk to sinners about God. And so we are resistant to it, not because we don't want to see people saved, but we don't like to be rejected, for one thing. And it's awkward to talk to people. And we feel very often that we're just not very good at it. It's kind of like our prayer life. We pray, but we're kind of like, "I'm just not very good at it," right? Evangelism is the same way. And so it's the sin of omission that we kind of carry with us a lot. It's sort of like a dull, constant ache that we know we should be sharing the gospel more than we do. But our flesh resists it and chafes against it. Because who wants to go out as a sheep among wolves? This may encourage you. I always appreciate transparency in our heroes. There's a man named Henry Martin. I don't know how many of you have heard of Henry Martin. He was a Congregationalist minister and in the 19th century. And he was sent as a missionary to India. He actually spent time with William Carey in India for a while. And he left a journal and a diary of his travels and of his ministry. And he became to the 19th century what David Brainerd had been to the 18th century. A man whose journals were used in God's hand to encourage many people to go out into the world and preach the gospel. But this may encourage you with something that Henry Martin wrote in his journal. He said this, quote, "If I had my way, I would sit in my study surrounded by my books and let the world rot. But the love of Christ constrains me." He's saying, "In my flesh, I chafe against it because who wants to be rejected? But nonetheless, God's love constrains me nonetheless." Well, I think we all recognize these three hindrances to evangelism that we all have to face. Our three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. But what do you think the fourth hindrance might be? The fourth hindrance is something you might not have expected. Because whereas these first three things I've mentioned are enemies of evangelism, this fourth hindrance actually loves evangelism. Loves it more than you and I could ever imagine loving it. What do you think this hindrance may be? Well, here's the hindrance, and this may surprise you. God Himself. God Himself. You're thinking, okay, is that blasphemous? Is that irreverent? No, it's what our text tells us. Here is Paul with a godly desire. I want to go to Asia Minor and preach the gospel to people there because no one there has ever heard the gospel. And I want to go there. And the Holy Spirit explicitly says to him, no. So he tries to go to Bithynia. And God waits until he gets there within sight of the city and says, no. God, the same God who gave a commandment, who gave a precept, preached the gospel to every creature under heaven, is by His providence forbidding Paul from preaching the gospel to every creature under heaven, which is very frustrating and very difficult to wrap your mind around. God Himself sometimes throws up providential hindrances to us sharing the gospel, and yet when He closes those doors, He's redirecting us to the place where He does want us to share the gospel. So armed with a precept, we seek God's providential guidance as to the when and the where and the how. With that in view, I'm going to preach our text under two headings. First of all, we see sovereign guidance. And secondly, we see sovereign grace. Sovereign guidance and sovereign grace. So first of all, sovereign guidance. If my examination and calculations from my student map manuals are correct, Paul and his traveling band of companions are going to spend about 500 miles in about 10 verses walking around trying to find where it is God wants them to preach the gospel. They are just the beginning of their second missionary journey. The separation between Paul and Barnabas took place in the previous chapter over John Mark. Paul has taken Silas and he's taken this young man Timothy, and they are now a traveling band who are beginning to engage in their second missionary journey. The ascending church was Antioch. If you've ever wondered, how do you know there were three missionary journeys? Well, the church itself sent Paul and Barnabas out, and then Paul would come at the end of those journeys and report back to Antioch and tell them what things God had done, stay with Antioch for a little while, and then go out again. And then come back and report. And so it's the leaving and the coming back to the sending church of Antioch that marks out his missionary journeys, which should tell us something. When God sent out the first two missionaries, he didn't speak to them and say, go. He spoke to the church in Antioch and said, send. The local church should be the sending agency for missionaries, not parachurch organizations. The local church should be actively engaged in sending out men who are qualified to be church planters and pastors and mentor men to be ministers in the gospel. But nonetheless, that's what's going on. And at the beginning of the second missionary journey, what Paul does is he goes back to the churches of Galatia, churches that he had planted in the first missionary journey, and he's coming back to them to encourage them, to build them up in the faith, to check their progress, to appoint elders in their churches. And he's finished that by the end of verse 5. Look at verse 6. Now, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, all right, they finished up their journey, and now they want to do something else. We've gone to the churches already established. Now let's take the gospel to people who've never heard. Something you find in Paul is he wasn't interested always in going back to a place where the gospel was already, where Christ was already named. He was interested in reaching unreached people groups who had never heard the gospel before. And that should be a drive for us in world missions today. To think not about places where the church is already established and well ordered, but rather sending people to places, to people who've never heard. Romans 15, verses 20 to 21, he says this, I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, and he quotes from the book of Isaiah, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. So he has this heart, this desire to take the gospel to places that that have never heard of Christ. So the end of verse 6, he has a heart to go to Asia. Now, Asia, when we think of Asia, we think of Asian culture. We think of people in the Orient and things like that. But that's not what was in view here. He's looking at Asia Minor. Asia Minor is what is now modern-day Turkey. Asia Minor had its port city on the eastern coast of the Aegean Sea. The port city was called Ephesus. You've heard of Ephesus before. And as a matter of fact, the seven churches in the book of the Revelation, in chapters 2 and 3, that Jesus dictates letters to, those were all churches in Asia Minor. And there's another church in Asia Minor, close to Laodicea, called Colossae. So eight local churches that would ultimately be there, but at this present time, there were no churches. The church in Ephesus had not been founded yet. That would not be till the beginning of Paul's third missionary journey. And the other churches that were planted there came out of that Ephesus church. But right now, the people in Asia Minor did not have the gospel. And for him to go there, Paul would have had to travel about 200 miles due west. But then, of all things, strangely enough, the Holy Spirit himself forbids them. You cannot go and preach in Asia Minor. We're not told how he made this known. Was it through some sort of revelatory prophecy or a dream or a vision? We're not told. But whatever the case, God specifically forbade Paul and his traveling band of companions to go to Asia Minor and preach the gospel. Doesn't that strike you as strange? I mean, here's a man who has a heart to preach the gospel to people who've never heard, and the Spirit of God says no. So basically, they're facing west, and the Lord says no. So what do? Let's face north, and let's look northward. And so they set their gaze upon the region of Mysia and the city of Bithynia, verse 7. After they come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. Now, this was not exactly a hop, skip, and a jump from Galatia. This was 150 miles due north on foot. And they start walking, and they get all, they take this long travel, and they've traveled 150 miles. They literally can see the city of Bithynia, and they're about to go into it. And then the Spirit of God says, no, you can't preach here either. Now put yourself in Paul's sandals. I don't mean to be any irreverence when I say this, but the Spirit of God could have told him that 150 miles ago. He could have told him back in Galatia, couldn't he? And said, well, this is where I want you to go. Instead, he waits until they're literally within the city gates, about to enter into the city, and the Spirit says, no, can't preach there either. Now, I don't know what your thinking is, but I suspect if you're like me, and I have it on good authority you are, that I probably would have said, oh, well, we tried. Let's go back to Antioch. We've tried, but that was not how the apostles viewed things. We have a precept. We have a commandment from God. He's commanded us to preach the gospel to every creature. If he shut off the west, if he shut off the north, then let's keep on traveling. Let's keep on traveling until he says, yes, you can preach here. And so that's what they do. They start heading over to Troas, which was about 200 more miles. So by this point, they've traveled 350 miles, and they come to Troas. Troas was about 125 miles north of Ephesus. It was on the northwestern end of what is now modern-day Turkey. And there's something about the geography here that you should not miss, something very, very important. You and I have received the gospel not directly from Jerusalem. Do you know where we got the gospel from here in the United States? We received it from Europe. Think about it. The Great Protestant Reformation was a European phenomenon. The era of the great golden Protestant confessions all took place in Europe. The modern missions movement that we know are so familiar with started in Europe. I mean, think about it. Martin Luther, he was German. John Calvin was a Frenchman, but he ministered in Switzerland. William Tyndale was British. So was John Owen. So was Nehemiah Cox. So was George Whitefield. So was William Carey and J.C. Ryle and Charles Spurgeon. We know that the modern Reformation was brought into play in the 20th century through the labors of Martin Lloyd-Jones. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a Welshman. So in other words, we have received the gospel here from Europe. It came in the Jamestown settlement. It came over on the Mayflower. I don't know if you know this or not. The people on the Mayflower were basically Puritans. They actually were called Separatists. Separatists held the same theology as the Puritans, but they were different than the Puritans. The Puritans wanted to purify the Church of England. But basically the Separatists said, well, you can't, you know, no point polishing the brass on a sinking ship. Let's get out of the Church of England. Let's form a new church that's sound in doctrine. But they wanted to be able to worship God according to Scripture, according to the regular principle of worship. And so they came here. on the Mayflower in order to establish the gospel here. That's where we got the gospel. We received the gospel primarily, brothers and sisters, from Europe. Now, here's my point. Right now, in our text, we're reading as Paul is standing very close to Europe, and he's about to go into Europe. So in other words, we're about to read where Europe itself first received the gospel, on the second missionary journey of Paul. So his journey into Europe has something to do with the salvation of you and me. We received the gospel from Europe, and Europe received the gospel from Paul. So that's what's going on here. Commentator Thomas Walker says this: "The missionaries had the Aegean Sea before them, with Europe awaiting them beyond. They were not left long in doubt as to God's will." And so, verse 8 says, "Passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia, that is, in Greece, stood and pleaded with him, saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.'" It's not just that the harvest is plentiful and the laborers are few. The harvest is plentiful and the laborers are none. We have nobody to preach the gospel here. "Come over and help us." And so he wakes up from the vision, and they conclude, God has given us a piece of guidance. This is where he wants us to preach the gospel. Now notice what God has done here. He's given two negative pieces of guidance. You cannot go into Asia. You cannot go into Bithynia. Now he says, go to Macedonia. And so they do, and they obey him. But look at what happens in verse 10. "Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them." Two things to note about this. Number one, it was the first introduction of the gospel into Europe. But there's a second thing to notice here. Paul has endured now almost 350 miles of traveling. He's going to do about 125 more to get to Macedonia. And then he's going to travel by foot another 15 miles to get to Philippi. So by the time it's all said and done, he's traveled about 500 miles. But here's the thing. Do you notice a change in pronouns in verse 10? "We sought to go." Up until this point in the narrative of Acts, everything is "they did that." They went here. They did this thing and that thing. And suddenly the narrative changes and says, "we." Three different times and three different places in the book of Acts, beginning here, you will find that Luke changes from "they" to "we" and "us." Why? Because he himself joined them and was an eyewitness to many of the things that he writes about. So here's the thing. Not only did God open the door for the gospel to go into Europe, but now he's increased Paul's missionary team from three men, which was Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to four men: Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke. So God knows what he's doing despite all the providential hindrances. There are more men who are able to bear the work and share the load and give the gospel now because Paul obeyed what was a seemingly difficult and bizarre and hard to understand providence. More about that here in a little bit. So we've seen sovereign guidance. Let's see next in the next place, sovereign grace in verses 11 through 15. "The men set sail from Troas, and they cross the Aegean Sea, and they pass by the tiny island of Samothrace, and they come to the city of Neapolis, which is about 120 miles from Troas, as the crow flies at least. Neapolis was a port city of Philippi. Philippi was about another 15 miles inward. And so they travel into the region of Macedonia and come to the city of Philippi. Now what's interesting is God had given a direction, "I want you to go to this region of Macedonia," but he never specified which city. Paul figures out which city to go to in this way. It seems that people have said that the tools of a missionary are three. You got your Bible, and you got your map, and you got a compass. And that is what missionaries go by. Philippi was a crucial city because it sat on what was known as the Ignatian Way. The Ignatian Way was a 12-foot wide paved road that connected the Roman Empire from east to west. And so this was on that, the city of Philippi was right on that trade route, which meant all the population of the Roman Empire was passing through Philippi. And Paul chose this gateway city strategically because not only would he get a melting pot of citizens from the Roman Empire to minister to, but when those people were converted and they went back to their hometown, what are they going to take back with them? They're going to take back the spores of the gospel with them and preach the gospel there. So he strategically sought the city. And so he comes in verse 12, and his team is with him. They come to the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. Now notice, it seems that when they first came into the city, they find lodging they have to pay for in an inn. They have to find food to provide for the four men that are there. And it seems, the text seems to be indicating there was a few days of relative inactivity. Why? I would submit because they've just traveled 500 miles. And they're tired. And they're weary. And so they get some rest when they first come into the place before they start engaging in gospel labors. In November 2012, our church sent me to Argentina and to Chile to minister to some of our sister churches that were there. I blessed God for that trip, most of all because I got to meet Alex Figueroa. And that was when our friendship started forming. And I thank God for that wonderful encounter. But when we first got there, you got to understand, when you go down to Chile, you go down on a red-eye flight from Texas down to Santiago. We arrived there like 8:30 in the morning, and some of you may have the talent of sleeping on planes. I have never had that particular gift. So by the time we get there at 8:30 in the morning, and we get off, I was feeling jet lag majorly because I had not slept all night. We go in to a foreign place, go through customs, have our bags and all that stuff checked, and then we have to take another hour and a half or 2 hour flight over the Andes Mountains to get to Argentina. We get to Argentina, we have to go through customs again. And it just so happens the customs official that I was with didn't speak any English. So I'm having to motion to the man I'm traveling with, who's bilingual, to say, come here and tell this guy what I'm doing and where I'm staying and all that kind of stuff. The missionary we were staying with picked us up, and we traveled for another 2 hours across the land. And one of my bags had not been transferred from Santiago to Argentina, so I was feeling some inward stress about that, hoping that I'm going to find my bag before it's all over, because I got 2 weeks to stay here. The missionary took us to his home, gave me my own bedroom, and he said, now you're welcome to sleep in tomorrow morning because you don't have anything else going on. And I was thankful for that. The only problem with that is the Argentinians start waking up about 11 p.m. Literally at midnight, 1 a.m. in the morning, you will see people with their babies walking down the middle of the street with their two-year-olds hand in hand, because that's just when they start coming alive. So I hear all the music and all the noise outside, and I'm in a strange bed in a strange land. I didn't sleep much that night. I tossed and turned and woke up the next morning, got my coffee, but I still was kind of out of it. We didn't have anything that day, and the next day, inertia finally just caught up. And I slept in till 10 a.m. the next morning. Got up, took a hot shower, got some strong coffee in me, and got caught up on my prayer life from the last 3 days. And that evening, we had our first event that we were beginning to minister to. Now, I tell you all that for a reason. Maybe you say to yourself, well, Pastor, we didn't send you down there so you could sleep in till 10 a.m. But I'm going to tell you how vital and important it was that we were able to get that rest, because then I was ready and fresh and prepared to preach for the next 2 weeks, because I had gotten the rest. And I think that's exactly what's going on here. They've come to Philippi, they've had a long journey, and now they're getting rest because they're preparing to minister to the people who are there. Well, verse 13, obviously, as they've been around town, they had heard that there was a prayer meeting that took place on the Sabbath day, that is the Jewish Sabbath, Saturday. And so it took place by the riverside. By the way, there's a picture on the front of your bulletin of a river. That's the river they met by. And so they go by this riverside. And apparently there were not enough Jewish men in the town of Philippi for there to be a Jewish synagogue. But there were some women who believed in the God of the Hebrews. Some of them were Jewish. Others, like Lydia, were Gentiles who were God-fearers. That is, Gentiles who worshiped the God of the Hebrews. And they had the women's auxiliary prayer meeting every Saturday morning. And so Paul hears about it, and so him and his fellow ministers, they go down to the riverside to join them in their prayers and to preach the gospel to them. And they meet this woman, Lydia. Verse 14. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. Now as brief as that description is, it tells us a lot about her. First of all, this woman was apparently single. Whether she had been married in her past and her husband had died or had divorced her, or whether she had never been married, we're not told. But whatever the case is, the way the scriptures speak, it's obvious she's the head of her own house. And she's a businesswoman. She's from a city called Thyatira. Now, do you recognize that name? There's a letter written to the church in Thyatira in Revelation 2 and 3. It was one of the churches that would be established later in Asia Minor. Remember where Paul wanted to go at the beginning of this missionary journey? He wanted to go to Asia Minor, and God said no. But here's the thing. How strange is God's providence that he's brought Paul 500 miles only to run into somebody who's from the very region he wanted to preach in. Somebody who he did not expect to meet here in Philippi. In other words, he brought the hearer to the preacher and the preacher to the hearer in ways he never could have fathomed or imagined. And so she's a woman of Thyatira, and she's a seller of purple. She has her own business. Thyatira to this day is known for its purple dye that it produces. It's known for textiles, producing textiles and things like that. But it has a purple dye. Where they get it from is a shellfish. There's a shellfish in their waters around the city. And they catch these shellfish, and they can get one drop of purple dye from the mouth of each of the shellfish. Which means it was an exceedingly rare and exceedingly expensive dye. So this woman was a woman of means, but she had traveled all the way from Thyatira, which was more than 200 miles away, to Philippi because, hey, there's a market because everybody in the Roman Empire passes through Philippi as they're walking on the Ignatian Way. And it makes good business sense. I can sell my purple for a good rate if I go to that city. So for her mind, it was, let's go there because it makes sense business-wise. But in God's mind, he had something else in view. I'm going to take you there because I'm going to give you the gospel. But she is also a worshiper of God. She has come to believe that the God of the Hebrews, who has revealed himself in the 39 books of the Old Testament, is the God who created all things. And she's become a worshiper of him. And obviously she's heard the scriptures, but she doesn't know that the Messiah has come. She doesn't know God has a son. She knows that she's sung the Psalms and she's heard the gospel, she's heard the Old Testament prophets and the law of Moses read. But here she is in this place, and she comes this particular Saturday morning to the riverside. And notice what the text says. Paul begins to preach to the women who are there. And notice how verse 14 ends. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. My first point was sovereign guidance. My second point is sovereign grace. I'll tell you right now, I'm not reading my sovereign grace into the sovereign grace into this text. I'm not reading Calvinism or Reformed theology into this text. I'm reading it out of it. Because notice what the text does not say. It does not say Lydia opened her own heart to receive the things, to heed the things spoken by Paul. The Lord opened her heart. God himself gave her light. He gave her three things. Number one, he gave her illumination. He gave her understanding of the gospel. The spiritual man can't even understand the things of the gospel. You know, people love to say, man has a free will. Man doesn't even have a free intellect. His intellect is enslaved to his sin so that he cannot understand spiritual things unless God gives him the illumination to understand it. So first of all, she understood what Paul was saying, but she had to have more than understanding. Have you ever noticed that as you share the gospel, there are people who understand exactly what it is you're saying, they just don't agree with it. They know what you're saying, but they don't agree. She also had to assent to it. She had to agree that what he is preaching is true. I know the Old Testament scriptures, and what he's saying about this Jesus from the Old Testament scriptures is true and right. But there's a third thing. Are you saved by just mentally agreeing with the facts of the gospel? No. She had to commit herself to it. She had to take heed to it. She had to actively repent of her sins. She had to actively place her faith in Jesus Christ in order to be saved. Paul's saying you must repent and you must believe. And so God grants her the desire and the ability to repent and to believe and to lay a hold of Christ by faith. And so what was the result? She received the gospel, and the Bible says that she and her household were baptized. In other words, they passed through the narrow gate of conversion. One of the first acts of obedience when you come to know Christ is to be baptized, to be marked out and identified as a disciple of His. And so Lydia was identified unashamedly with Jesus Christ, confessing that He's Lord in the waters of baptism, but not just her, her entire household. Now, as you probably are aware, our Presbyterian friends, who we love dearly, make more of this text than I believe that they really should. Because they look at a household baptism like this and say, see, Lydia and her infants were baptized, and therefore we should baptize our infants. Well, several things there. First of all, there's no indication that she even had children. As we've already noted, she was a single woman. She may have had children from a previous marriage, whether her husband was dead or whether she was divorced or whatever it may be. But here was a financially independent woman who had a very large house. You say, how do you know she had a large house? Because the whole church got to meet there. And it met in Lydia's house when it was first formed. And businesswomen who were financially independent typically had large houses. It is most likely that the household that was baptized were her servants. Her servants who also heard the gospel and repented and believed. And adding credence to this is the fact that this isn't the only household baptism in this chapter. God willing, next week we're going to be looking at the Philippian jailer, but let's go ahead and take a sneak peek at what goes on there. Look at verse 31. We're starting verse 30. The Philippian jailer asks the most important question anybody could ever ask, and it's this: sirs, what must I do to be saved? So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. In other words, if your household believes on Jesus Christ, they will be saved as well. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now his entire family had heard the gospel. His entire family was baptized. But is that a sign that the Philippian jailer had an infant that was baptized as well? No. Because look at verse 34. Now when he had brought them into the house, he set food before them and he rejoiced, look at the last phrase, having believed in God with all his household. Why is it that the whole household was baptized? Because the whole household believed after the whole household heard the gospel. And what is explicit here in the Philippian jailer should be implicit with Lydia, that her servants and any children that she did have in the house had heard the gospel as well, and they had believed. And they therefore had been baptized. The scriptures tell us, Jesus said in the Great Commission, make disciples and baptize who? Them. Those who have been made disciples in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then teach them to observe all things I've commanded you. And then as you look through the narrative of the New Testament, the apostles followed suit and they made disciples and they baptized disciples. Not disciples and their children, no, disciples. Those who themselves had faith in Christ. Well, then notice, finally, in verse 15, that she begs Paul and his traveling companions. Begs them and says, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. Don't pay for lodging. And don't pay any more for your meals. I am a woman whom God has blessed with means. Come and live in my home and use my home as your ministry base. I will give you food and I'll give you shelter. Now, it's interesting to me that her instinct, as soon as she was converted and was baptized, was to immediately say, I want to use my resources to provide for God's men and to invest in the advancement of God's kingdom. She had received mercy, and now she wanted to show mercy to others. There's three applications I want to make from the text that we've seen this morning. First, if you truly believe that sinners cannot be saved apart from God's sovereign grace, your evangelistic labors will be immersed in prayerful dependence upon the person and work of the Holy Spirit. It was Charles Spurgeon who said, without the Spirit Jesus promised, we cannot fulfill the commission Jesus gave. And Spurgeon himself was a model for this. Whenever he would ascend the steps to his pulpit to preach each Lord's Day, it is said that as he would take each step, he would say under his breath, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. The point being, he understood that his preaching could do no good if the Spirit of God did not bless it. Have you ever noticed that when Jesus gave the Great Commission, he said, go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations? He told his disciples to go, but he also told them to do something else. He said, wait. Tarry in Jerusalem. Don't start preaching yet until you're endowed with power from on high. And then preach the gospel. Lloyd-Jones tells a story of a man, I believe it was in either Scotland or Ireland. He was supposed to preach at a particular church, and his house was not far away, and he was late getting there. And so they sent a servant to go find the man and to bring him to this church service because all the people were waiting for him to come and start preaching. The servant went and came back and said, I didn't go inside of his house because he was having a very strong conversation with someone inside the house. I said, well, you got to tell him. You got to knock on the door and interrupt him and tell him he's got to come. Everybody's gathered. They're waiting on him. Servant goes to the house again and he can't knock on the door. And he comes back and he says, I'm sorry. He was just engaged in such a fervent conversation. I just couldn't disturb him. And they said, well, what was he saying? Said he was talking to someone and he was saying, if you won't go down with me, I won't go. And what they knew then was that he was wrestling with God and pleading that the Holy Spirit would be poured out with power. And they said, okay, we'll wait. We'll wait. In other words, he was wrestling with the fact that the Spirit of God had to own his ministry. Otherwise, no good would be profit would be done to souls. How about for you? Your children. You want your children to come to know the Lord. I want my children all to come to know the Lord. Do you pray fervently? Father, my children cannot come to you unless you grant it. They are powerless in and of themselves to repent of their sins and put their faith in Christ unless you show them mercy. Please, Lord, as I instruct them, as I chasten them with the rod of correction, as I teach them the Word of God, as we lead together in family worship and I read the Scriptures to them, Lord, let it sink in and save them from their sins. Father, I'm hoping for an opportunity today to share the Gospel, but I need your Spirit to give me the words. And I need your Spirit to bring conviction of sin and to persuade people of the truth of your Gospel. Head of the church, our pastor is going to be preaching this Lord's Day. Please, please pour out your Spirit upon him in the study and pour out your Spirit upon him in the pulpit and pour out your Spirit upon us in the pew. Because we want people converted and we want saints to be sanctified. Do you pray for me that way? I pray that you do. If you don't, start, please. Paul continued would say, pray for us that the Word of God may run swiftly. Pray for us that we might speak as we ought to speak. When we pray for people who are on the mission field, we say, Lord of the nations. We don't want to say, Lord, bless what's his name? I can't remember his name, but he's out in outer Slobovia somewhere. Bless him, and then let's move on to our next thing. If you were on the mission field, is that how you would want somebody to pray for you? Or would you say, Father, they have sacrificed so much to be there. They've left their extended family, they left their home, their native culture, to go to a place that's foreign to them, a place that's hard. But Lord, even with all their sacrifices, if your Spirit is not poured out, no one's going to be converted, nobody's going to be saved. Would you please grant grace and pour it out upon them? Brothers and sisters, my point is we all need to be more aggressive in our prayers. To, like Jacob wrestling with God, to say, Lord, we're not going to let go until you bless us. To give heaven no rest and say, Lord, please bless these labors. Bless our brothers and sisters in Christ. I pray for you fairly regularly. Lord, as my brothers and sisters in Christ have opportunities to share the Gospel, open those doors and make them effectual that people might hear the Gospel and be saved. Second application. God is sovereign over who will be saved, when they will be saved, and how they will be saved. It's not just the Gospel itself. It's everything. This is nothing new to you guys. You've heard this before. But when I was 8 years old and was converted, at that time I thought when the day of my conversion, God opened the big book of life in heaven, took out a great quill and a big ink blot, and wrote my name on the day of my conversion in the Lamb's book of life. But now you look at Revelation 13 and 17 and you begin to realize something. No, that is not the day my name was written there. It was written there before the foundation of the world. And if you're in Christ, your name was written there before the foundation of the world. And then when Jesus died on the cross, it was written on his hands and his feet and his side. Your name is inscribed indelibly in the scars. In other words, God chose his people from before the foundation of the world, and you cannot add to or take away from that number, though God is still about the business of converting, regenerating those people in their own life history. But it's not just the ends that God has ordained. He's ordained the means of the ends. Think about it. Lydia lived 230 miles. She was living 230 miles from her hometown. Paul was 500 miles away from Galatia. He wanted to go to Asia and God forbid him, and yet here is the strange thing. God brought Asia to Paul, but he didn't bring Asia to Paul where he thought it would bring it. He brought it to him in Philippi. Why did he close the doors in these other places and then opens the door in Philippi? Well, because he had chosen Lydia from the foundation of the world, and it was now God's appointed time for her to be converted. But in order for her to be converted, she had to hear the gospel, so somebody had to preach the gospel to her, so God brought Paul. And just the right time of his choosing. But he was sovereign over all of it. He closed doors and he opened others. He brought the preacher to the hearer and the hearer to the preacher. It's an amazing thing. When you read through Acts, it's amazing. You read about the big stuff. You know, Peter preaches to one sermon and 3,000 people are converted. Sometimes I feel like I preach 3,000 sermons and not one person is converted. But nonetheless, on this one day, God blessed him in extraordinary ways. And then he blesses Philip. And he takes Philip to Samaria, and by droves they're coming to Christ. And you would think, well, surely God wants Philip to stay in that ministry. No. Leave Samaria and go down the road and to the barren wilderness down south. And why? Because there's this one man, this Ethiopian eunuch, who's reading the Bible. And it's his time to be converted. And so I'm going to take you away from these multitudes to bring you to one person so that person can hear the gospel. That's how God works. That's how God moves. And so we need to realize that he's sovereign over where the gospel goes and who we have the opportunity to share the gospel with. The third and final thing then is this. God's providence sometimes deliberately hinders evangelistic and missionary labors. Nevertheless, we are to continue to be faithful in obedience to God's precepts to make Christ known to others. In other words, when he does all these things, he's doing it for a purpose. God said to Paul, you can't go to Asia Minor. But what's interesting is at the end of his second missionary journey, guess where Paul got to go? He got to stop in at Ephesus. And he preached the gospel there for a little while and says, brothers, I will come back soon. I got to go to Jerusalem. And he goes to Jerusalem and he goes back to Antioch. And then guess where he comes back? He comes back to Ephesus. And he spent more time in Ephesus than he did any other place in all of his missionary journeys. And as a result, there were 8 churches that sprung up within a matter of a few decades. The church, 7 of them you can read about in the second and third chapter of Revelation. The other you can read about in the book of Colossians, which was very close to Laodicea. God had an intention for those people to hear the gospel, but in the time of his choosing. And when God said no, Paul was able to reason like this: his providence has stopped me, but his precept says I must preach. And so I'm going to obey his precept and interpret this as not God saying you can't preach the gospel ever again, but his timing and the place I'm to preach the gospel is of his choosing. And so he's taking me where he would have me to go. And so we should view things the same way. All too often, we see an obstacle put in our way and we say, oh well, we tried. Rather than realizing, God's just providentially redirecting me. Let's put it this way. You can have a wonderful Corvette that cranks up as soon as you turn the key, has a wonderful transmission, pedal to the metal, can go to 0 to 60 in no time flat. But if you have it under a tarp inside of a garage with the engine cold and not running and the transmission not engaged, where's it going to get you? It's not going to get you anywhere. You can't steer an object that's not moving. But if it's running, the cover's off, the garage doors are open, and you've got it engaged in drive, it's pretty easy to steer once you get going down the road. Even so, God steers a moving object. We have an obligation to make Christ known. We've been given that obligation by God himself. We have a precept. We don't have to pray about whether or not it's God's will for us to make Christ known. It is his will. He's made that clear. But as he puts obstacles in our path, he's testing us. Because I would submit that what went on in Philippi was not just a matter of God's bringing Paul to Lydia and Lydia to Paul, as wonderful as that is. I believe he was also sanctifying his people. If you've ever read the story of William Carey, you'll know that William Carey had all kinds of obstacles in his path from being sent to India. Number one, there was the hyper-Calvinism that was running rampant in the denomination that he was a part of that they had to deal with. But then there were practical difficulties. We're a bunch of impoverished people. Most of our congregation are illiterate and poor. Carey himself was bivocational, sometimes trivocational, because the church could not afford to pay him full-time as a pastor. So he had to do other things, odd jobs, in order to make ends meet for his family. There were people who said, you can't go there because people will cook and eat you if you go to these different countries. And there are all kinds of obstacles in their past. And yet they persevered, saying, God's will is to save sinners from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, so we need to press on. Well, was that a pivotal time when all this was going on? April 27, 1791, that Andrew Fuller preached a sermon to the Northamptonshire Association of Baptist Churches. And it was a sermon entitled, On Our Reasons for Delay. In other words, why do we procrastinate? And he said this, instead of waiting for the removal of difficulties, we ought in many cases to consider them as purposely laid in our way in order to try the sincerity of our religion. In other words, God himself puts obstacles in our way to try us. Are we going to obey you anyway? He goes on to say this, he who had all the power in heaven and earth could not only have sent forth his apostles into all the world, but has so ordered it that all the world should treat them with kindness and aid them in their mission. But instead of that, he told them to lay to their accounts persecution and the loss of all things. This was no doubt to try their sincerity, and the difficulties laid in our way are equally designed to try ours. In other words, God himself puts the obstacles there. And what he's saying is, I'm shutting this door, but I may be opening something else. And if your heart is committed to saying, I'm going to obey his precept, then you'll begin saying, all right, he's closed the door, has he opened a window? He's shut off the west. What about the north? What about the east? What about the south? What is God opening for me? Because I have a precept. A precept from God to make Christ known wherever I am. We've been praying for Dominica this month. Some of you are new to our church and may not know why do I talk about Dominica all the time? Well, back in 2013, I was reading through the Nations and Operation World, and in April it dealt with the issue of Dominica, and I saw that statistic that over 90% of the population claims to be Christian, but 75% of the children born there are born out of wedlock. And that speaks volumes to me about the cheap grace, easy believism, or false gospel that they've believed. Now, not everybody. There are true Christians there, true brothers and sisters in that place, but it tells me there's a dearth. And that began to burden my heart. And I would pray for Dominica from time to time. I mentioned it on a Wednesday night, and we talked about Dominica and prayed for it. A couple years later, I subscribed to only one magazine. It's Backpacker Magazine. If I can't go camping myself, at least I can look at people going camping or whatever. And in 2015, March, the March issue, there was an entire article about a trail called the Waitukabuli Trail that goes right through the middle of Dominica, which is meant to attract tourist daughters to that poor nation. And I'm reading this woman talking and describing her journey up the Waitukabuli Trail, and my heart was burdened. It's like, Lord, it can't be a coincidence that suddenly Dominica is upon my heart again. And I began to pray more and more fervently, saying, Lord, would you open doors, not to send me to Dominica as a missionary, but to open doors so that we can begin having a relationship with pastors in Dominica to teach them good theology and help them then to pass that on to their people, to introduce the confession to them in the wonderful old paths that it represents. And that burden grew strong, and I was sharing this with a friend of ours, friends that are from a Caribbean island, just a couple of islands south of Dominica. And they live across the street from my in-laws. And my wife and I, they were having an addition built on the back porch, and so we went over to see it and to say hi to them. And I asked him, I said, are you familiar with Dominica? He says, oh yeah, of course I know Dominica. And then he tells me, the two men building this porch on my back of my house, they're from Dominica. I said, you're kidding me. He says, no. I said, can I come and visit them on Saturday when they're here working on your house? Absolutely. So I wore my Dominica shirt. It has a big flag on it. And these two men were up on the roof, and I came and stood at the base of the ladder and looked down. And they said, where did you get that shirt? How do you know about our culture and about our nation? And so I carried a few bundles of shingles up for them, figured I might as well put myself to work while I'm there. And I sat and I talked to them. I started asking them about themselves. One of them had a mother who was one of the Kali Nago. And as I'm talking to them, one of them is a very typical cross-section of Dominican culture. And he tells me that he's got several children, but he's not married. And so, and then we start talking about Christ and the gospel. And he says to me, he goes, you know, my mother and my daughter, or my mother and my sister, they're godly Christians. And they're going to go to heaven, but me, I got to work harder. And I had the privilege for the first time, and thus far the only time, of sharing the gospel with these two Dominicans. And I looked at him and I said, his name was Jeffrey. I said, Jeffrey, that's just it. You don't have to work. The work's already been done. You have to turn from your sins and put your faith in Christ alone, trusting Him to save you, to do for you what you can't do for yourself. And I got to share the gospel in Georgia, of all places, in Hiram, of all places, with two Dominicans. I long for God to open that door so that you can send me out with some other pastors and we begin ministering and developing those relationships. But you know what? God hasn't opened that door yet. He's opened doors to Cuba. And He's opened doors to Chile. And it was this text that helped me realize, if God hasn't opened those doors, I'm going to keep praying God opens the doors to Dominica if He sees fit to do so. But you know what? He has opened doors in other places. And so long as He keeps opening those doors, we're going to walk through those doors. And who knows? Maybe I'll be in Santiago someday and I'll meet somebody from Dominica who's a pastor and says, hey, you need to come and preach at our church in Dominica. I don't know what God may do. He may never open that door. But the point is, let's be faithful to walk through the doors God has opened and pray that He would be pleased to open others as He sees fit. Well, may the Lord grant us grace in the days to come as we think through these things. But this was the beginning of the founding of the church in Philippi. We're going to find out next week what always happened in Paul's missionary journeys. There are always two things, revival and riots. Because wherever the Holy Spirit's at work, unholy spirits are never far behind. And we're going to find out He's going to be severely persecuted, He and Silas both, for preaching the gospel in that town. And this was the founding of the church of Philippi. Let's pray. Father, we thank You and praise You for Your word. We pray that You'll help us to take heed to its precepts and to draw us near to Yourself. Help us, Father, to be a people who are engaged in making Christ known wherever we are. And when You close a door, help us to open our eyes to see what door would You be opening after that. Grant us grace in these things, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.